That's interesting, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Amen. Well, that's good. Very good. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and if you are like me, and I dare say that most of you in this case would be, you've come to a mammoth cave type of chapter. If you've ever visited a cave, you have to have a guide, lest you can get lost. And you can get lost so bad in the darkness underneath the earth in these caves and taking this quest that you may liable to never be found again. I've had the opportunity on several occasions to go visit Mammoth Cave, and it is ginormous, a big hole underneath the earth. And when we went on our guided tour, I was thankful for the guide because I had no idea where I was going. I mean, I know how I came in, but once you go in there just a little while and they turn off the lights on you just to kind of get a picture about what it would be like if there were no lights, really quickly you get a little, that eerie feeling. It's like a darkness that enclothes you. It robes you in it. It's a darkness that can be felt almost. And so you become very, very grateful for the guide. Well, in approaching chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, I felt like I was in that mammoth cave experience all over again, and I had no guide. Then I came back and I reread it, and I thought, okay, Holy Spirit, you are my guide into all truth. What is going on here? There's so many avenues, so many places, directions that we could go, and I was kind of lost. I didn't know exactly. This wasn't a matter of a fork in the road. This was like prong after prong after prong, path after path that we could travel down. I thought, I need to bring this into one nutshell and deliver it to one body of people on one Sunday and not drag it on for two or three parts. And so I had to come back and reread and reread and reread. And then if this is the first opportunity you've had to read the sixth chapter of Ecclesiastes in a while and you read it out loud, sometimes when you read a chapter through, I can kind of sense where this is going. And then you come to a chapter like this and you think, I have not the foggiest notion about what is going on in this chapter. I've read the words and I do speak the English language and I understand what the words are saying, but I have no idea what it means. So it's up to me to help you to understand what does the text mean and then why does it matter. And if we haven't exposed those two things, if I haven't revealed those two things, then basically I've wasted your time and mine. Because I have to help you to understand what does the text means. We do that through the introduction. And then what it matters to us, that's bringing the text into the 21st century and say, okay, now that I know what it means, I know what Solomon's on about, what does it matter to me personally? Because how do you expect to go out and live the truth if you never understood the truth and if you never apply the truth to your life? So we have to have that application. Well, I want to help us this morning on just two words under the heading. The heading will be trivial pursuits. Trivial pursuits. And in life, your life and mine will be a collection of avenues that we've sought after that at the end of it all, we said, you know what, this was kind of a worthless pursuit. And that's what a trivial pursuit is, not trivia pursuit. I think that's a board game. But trivial pursuit is these things in life that are such trifles. They're of little value, little worth, and we go explain. By the way, many people, if you were to take 100 people and you were to survey them, what are you chasing after in life? I would not be surprised if the highest percentage would be wealth. And that may be something, you know, along the lines, well, I want to be financially stable. And they may put it that way. Okay, wealth. Oh, well, no, I'm not concerned about money. I just want to be financially secure. Okay, wealth. Some are looking for fame, prestige, status. We could summarize it under status. I want people to respect me. I want to have power. Okay, status. Well, no, I don't really want status. I mean, status sounds so you know, terrible. I'm looking for status. I want to be lord over people. Okay, so status. Okay, so wealth, status. And then there's others that say, well, I'm not interested in money, and I'm not interested in power, but I sure do want to know. Okay, so the answers. So there's people that are interested in knowing all the answers. And so what are people chasing after primarily in life? I think it wouldn't surprise any of us if we found out that they're pursuing wealth, status, and the answer. The answer to it all. I want to know the answer to it all. I like what I think Jack Nicholson said in one of the movies that he starred in. concerning the truth, you can't handle the truth. And some of the answers in life that come to us, we think, you know, I mean, when you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to our heart, you can't handle the answer. We're chasing after a lot of answers that we don't know and we're concerned about and we're interested in, but maybe you couldn't handle the answer or the truth to that problem even if you knew it. And so, by the way, you'll find that Jesus even asked why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even on the cross, he's asking why. So it's not a sin to ask why. It's not a sin to ask the questions. Just be willing to, you know, submit if the answer never comes. We're going to come to that in just a little bit. But I want to help us on these trivial pursuits in life, your life and mine, found from Solomon's life in as revealed to us in the text. And so let's pray first, and we'll ask our Holy Spirit to guide us, because I'm just going to follow his lead and you just follow me. We'll hopefully arrive through the tunnels on the other side of Mammoth Cave. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful people to be underneath the preaching of your word. And I am not the teacher. Holy Spirit, we're going to rest and follow you. And so I pray that you would help us as you have shined into my heart the truths from this chapter, at least the ones you'd like for me to convey to the people today. I pray that we would have a good working knowledge of what it means and why it matters today. And bless those that are our guests today. We're always extremely happy to have our guests with us. And then when the people come back for a second or a third or a fourth time, we just consider them part of us, part of our family. So we're glad to have friends among us. And for our church family members, I pray, Father, your blessing upon them as well. And bless those that are tuning in by live stream. Help them to understand that we do care about them, though we cannot see them. We are interested in their lives, and we want them to come to the knowledge of the truth as well. And so I pray that you bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to go and try to find out the life of King Solomon, of course, he is the one who's accredited for penning these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. If you were going to look at his life and you wanted to know more about him, you could read in the first 10 chapters and maybe even one or two more in connection to his life about what's going on. In fact, 1 Kings primarily deals, about half the book deals with the life of King Solomon. The transitional chapters are the first and second chapter as David is going on. He's instructed Solomon. Solomon's coming to power. What does he do as soon as he comes to power? What does he pray as soon as he comes to power? And then what are the constructions and building and the avenues that were important to him in the earliest years of his ministry as king in Israel? And so Solomon comes, and in the 9th and 10th chapter, we kind of have encapsulated the life's work of Solomon, where we find that he was wise. God gave him wisdom, how that he was very industrious, how that he went around to labor and toil and work, and he constructed many things, beginning with the temple, then his own house, then the entire infrastructure of Jerusalem, and then beyond that, even into other countries, how he was helping to collaborate with them, how he was interested in international affairs and not just internal affairs in the country. Solomon, he blazes a trail, as it were, beyond what David could do in the areas of wisdom, in the areas of building, and then also in the areas of possessing. He possessed more wealth and more houses, more lands, more women than anybody since. And so having all of these things, there's a couple of things that we need to learn from this, is that we find Solomon, though building and knowing and possessing, all of that is fine in and of itself, but it's not fine when it's divorced from God. And so what Solomon is helping us understand in this, the first chapter in the second verse, he says, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, what a fascinating and liberating and positive way to begin a book. Well, he's actually saying, I've lived my life, and the life that I lived is a life of all vanity and vexation of spirit. I'm not a happy person at the end of my life because I did a lot of things wrong. I experimented with this, that, and the other, and I found out at the end of it all, it was trivial. It was of little worth in the pursuits. We live in a country where even in our Independence Declaration, we have the pursuit of happiness is found in that everybody has the right to pursue what they believe is going to make them happy. And I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe that you have a right to pursue what you think is going to make you happy. What Solomon comes and says, I did chase down this avenue, that avenue, and this avenue, and the other, but at the end of it all, I found that at the road, as the road ends, it was actually a dented street. And so it would be wise of us to follow Solomon's lead and understand from his life that yes, you can chase this down, and maybe you have a right to chase this down, and you have the right to choice. Everybody does. You can choose this, you can choose that. Solomon comes at the end and says, but you'd be wiser if you chose this, because I did not. And so learn from my mistakes. Many of us are like the teenager that has a mom or a dad that made a couple of mistakes and said, well, mom and dad, you did it. Yeah, but mom and dad saying, yeah, but it was not in your best interest for you to follow my example. In fact, don't do that because it didn't bring me happiness. It's not going to bring you happiness as well. Well, where does the ability, now we're kind of getting down to more, philosophical is the right term, but a little bit deeper questions. Where does the ability to enjoy life come from? I think that's a good question. Where does the ability to enjoy life come from? How do we all find true contentment or even the resources to help maintain what real happiness is over a lifetime? I mean, where are these things? And this is what I'm getting at. I'm not claiming that none of us have ever really had a good time. No, we've all had good times. I mean, you have a good time with good company. You actually have a good time in the wrong kind of company, but maybe you've learned from those experiences. So we've had thrilling occasions and excitement and joys and so forth. I mean, if going down one roller coaster made us thrilled eternally, how come we have to go down another one? And then if that one's not as exciting as the other one, we'll stand in line for another 2 hours or 3 hours to go back and have that same thrill that's now gone. So the thrills and the things that bring us joy and laugh in life, why are they so fleeting? Why do they fade so quickly? In other words, what we'd have to ask ourselves is this, why does the thrills or the enjoyments in life come and go so fast? How can we maintain them? How can we keep them in check? How can we have the ability to continually enjoy our lives? Some might feel like life is more like a dead-end street than it is an open road journey, because no sooner than we obtain the goals that we were looking for, however lofty they were, you say, well, I've got a stretch goal and I haven't got there yet. But understand this, that when you do, you'll have more life after that than you'll need to live. So life doesn't end just because you got the job of your dreams. Life doesn't end because you finally, I want to be a millionaire. You finally, okay, let's suppose that you had that ability and you made $1 million. But then, you know, the understanding after that $1 million, okay, now I have 20 more years of my life. What am I going to do now? So there's life beyond our goals. And so we have to understand, no matter how lofty they are, the feeling of accomplishment will fade. I'm looking forward to graduating high school. And then you walk across the platform, you get your diploma, and then 2 weeks later, are you thinking about that diploma? No, you're not thinking about that opportunity, because another phase of life has entered. And God wants you to be happy and enjoy the life, no matter what stage you're in. Enjoy every stage as it comes and goes. Well, Solomon helps us greatly in this chapter, I believe, by helping us to adjust our aim or redirect our focus, as it were, toward the pursuits that are less trivial than the ones that he chased after, that are less of little worth or little value. And in this brief chapter, old Solomon comes on the scene to expose the top three, I believe, the preoccupations of most people, what they truly are, and what they truly are trivial pursuits. We're going to note them in succession. The first one is developed under the first six verses of the chapter. Let me read these verses for you to where we can have a baseline. Notice how Solomon introduces the subject. He says, there is an evil. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. So he's speaking by way of experience. He didn't say, there's an evil and I heard about it. I read it in a book. Somebody once told me there's an evil. No, he says, there's an evil and I've seen it under the sun. And then he says, it's shared by everybody. He says, it is common among men. This is not something it's an evil, as long as we watched this, it's called, I think, Planet Earth Part 2, and it's a brand new one, and by the way, it's fascinating. The kids and I have been watching it, these animals and so forth, and there's this island where there's these Komodo dragons, and where they give birth to their babies is basically a snake pit. this snake called racers are. I mean, and it's incredible to see this thing take place and develop. This is. I'm glad that this is not here. Because the Komodo dragon can't swim very far. They can swim, they just can't swim very far. And I'm glad I'm not going to have, you know, my kids playing in the backyard, building a sandcastle, and a Komodo dragon comes up and eats one of them. I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. So what Solomon says, that is something that is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It's not ordinary. The ordinary man is going to deal with this evil disease Solomon dealt with. And now it's common to everybody. In other words, this is not something that it was hereditary to me, or it was in my genes and I had to deal with it. Some of you may be toting around in your body some type of hereditary disease or some abnormality or maybe a lisp, and you had this goes back, you know, two or three generations, or maybe it's a limp that you're dealing with today. Something that's out of the ordinary, not common to everybody, but some people has it. Or have it. Well, here Solomon says, a man to whom God hath given riches. Now, I want you to understand this. God didn't have riches for all, although he's not opposed to anybody having great wealth, but a man to whom God hath given. So who is the one who gives the riches? God does. And it didn't say a born-again believer man. He just says a man. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desires. He's got everything at his disposal that he could possibly want. I have a sneaking suspicion Solomon is talking about himself. Notice what he says. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is a vanity and evil disease. It's an interesting thing. He said, I've got everything that my heart could ever chase after, but I don't have the enjoyment from it. I don't have the capacity to enjoy all that I have. Well, that's a vanity. You remember the, maybe you do, I like the old Twilight Zones. And the old Twilight Zone was, you remember, if some of you might remember from the 1960s, I wasn't born there, any idea. But in the 1960s, in the mid-1960s, the original Batman and Robin, I mean, Batman, that kind of thing. Of course, when all the bad guys were all on a crooked. Well, the gentleman that played the Joker also played in a lot of black and white Twilight Zones. And in one particular, he was a bank teller, but he was a bookworm. And so you'd find him when they come up to get their deposit or cash the check, he's got a book down there and he's reading, and his boss gets on to him. So you're supposed to be taking care of the customers that are come in and everything. All you do is read books, and he goes home and he's got magazine stuff. I mean, he's a book junkie. And he's got books and magazines stuffed everywhere in a recliner, and his wife gets mad at him and tears up and he opens up one book and she's ripped out all the pages from it. It's like, oh, why did you do that? Why do you hate me so that you do this to me? And you're never paying attention to me. You're paying attention to those books or whatever. Well, of course, he goes into the bank vault to read the next day, and the world is destroyed. It's bombed and exploded. And he comes out of the bank vault, and everybody's gone but him. He's walking around trying to find everybody, and he stumbles upon the public library. Walks in there, and he's going through book after book after book. He's amassing to himself all these books. He's carrying them around. He's putting on the stair steps of what was left over in the remains of the building from the library. And he's going through. He's reading, and he's hovering up. Well, he stumbles. His glasses fall off, hit the ground. They crack. They bust. He puts them back on. Here it was, his paradise. This is what he was looking. His utopia was going to be all the books all the time. But one little thing robbed him of all the enjoyment. The experience was robbed because he did not have the eyesight to see. So he had everything at his disposal that he wanted in life. He just did not have the capacity to enjoy it. He could feel the book. He could smell the book, but he couldn't read the book. Because now his glasses are broken and there's no one around, no optometrist left remaining on earth that can help him repair his glasses and his eyesight. That's what Solomon is teaching us. This is a trivial pursuit to go after something that you're never going to fully have the capacity to enjoy once you get it. Well, the first one that I think that we could understand that Solomon's exposing for us is for you and I to pursue increase. for you and I to pursue increase. If you prefer, you can use the term income, but I don't think the term income kind of fully helps us with understanding increase. The increase of energy, the increase of time, the increase of money, yes, no doubt. But pursuing increase can become, for you and I, a trivial or a vain pursuit. If a man, or when any person, preoccupies himself or herself to the excessive aim of earning more, of having more, it becomes, in the final analysis, of very little worth in the pursuit. Consider how Solomon, in this subject, says it's an evil. He says it's common to men, but it's an evil disease. And this is not something, if I say, hey, I've got an evil disease, would you like to contract it? You'd probably say, no. None of us would. Solomon is saying this is a pursuit that you don't want to get around because it's contagious. It'll infect you, and through you it'll infect other people. And this is a hazardous contaminant that'll contaminate a church. It'll contaminate a family, a home, a nation even, if we become so greedy and so desiring for the pursuit of income or increase, as it were, that we can't think of anything else. Any one of us might be taken in by the illusion that having wealth, having riches that men possess, the riches and the wealth that other men possess, that there might be some lifelong satisfaction in it. But riches cannot satisfy the soul. All they can do is help you to buy more stuff. And you say, well, I like stuff. Okay, then maybe, I mean, so you're wanting to amass increase. You say, I got to have money so that I can buy stuff. Well, the bottom line, you're pursuing increase. You want to be increasing. Well, I don't want to have more money. Well, if you want to have more stuff, you're going to have more money. Because money buys stuff. Well, I don't want stuff. I actually want properties, and I want houses, and I want lands and things and real estate. Okay, then you want to have money. Because you can't have the properties and the houses and the lands unless you have the resources to invest and to buy them. And so we do want to have an increase. So what makes this so trivial? Well, follow me on three logical statements first, and then I'll kind of give you that trivial aim. Wealth is a gift from God, but given as God sees fit. Wealth is indeed a gift from God, to whom God gave wealth or riches in this text. So God is the one who gives the wealth, but He gives it to who He wants to give it, and not the other way around. It's not that He gives it to everybody in the abundance. No, riches are given as a gift from God to whom He would like to give it to. Riches are not like light. Sunshine is given to all. Rain, water is given to all. In fact, Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, the two types of people in the world, just and unjust, evil and the good, and God gives sunshine and He gives rainfall to both of them. So He gives that to everybody, but it doesn't say He giveth to the evil and to the good great wealth. Wealth then is a gift from God, but God chooses who He's going to give those resources to. The second logical statement is this: a possession of wealth, or the possession of wealth, does not mean the possession of wisdom. The possession of wealth does not mean the possession of wisdom. If you're a parent, you have children, and obviously that's what makes you a parent. Apparently. Okay. You don't pay much, you don't get much. Okay, so if you're a parent, and maybe it's 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, grandma and grandpa send them a $50 bill. You're like, good grief, what are you doing? My initial thought is, why is my 5-year-old have $50? That means, not because implication that I have less, but why do they have a $50 in this card? Grandma, grandpa, where are they going to put this? How are they going to spend this? They don't have the capacity to understand. They do have the possession of $50, but they don't have the possession of the wisdom and know how to guard that. Have you ever, mom and dad, your daughter, she's got a purse and she's got all this money in it, and you let her have it, and she said, oh, I'll take good care of it, and then she leaves the purse at Denny's, and now you're 100 miles away from Denny's, and even if you chose to come back 100 miles, now you've traveled 200 miles, that $50 that was in the purse, and you can't find the purse, and you can't find the $50, or if you found the purse, you found the wallet, the $50 is gone. What happened? They possessed the wealth, they just didn't have the resource of wisdom to know how to take care of the wealth. So just because you have wealth doesn't, so this is a vain pursuit. So you say, well, I'm going after money. Consider all of those that have won the lottery. What did they invest it into? They had enough the resources to, you know, spend $10 on this or buy 10 of these or whatever. And they finally, after a long time of investing, they finally won all this, you know, Powerball, whatever it is. I'm not sure how it works. But they finally get all this money. They did not have the wisdom to know how to spend the money. So wealth is a gift from God, but He gives it to those that He chooses to. Suppose that you got the wealth, that doesn't mean that you have the wisdom to know how to take care of the wealth. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus shows us plainly how a wealthy man, how he was rich and increased in goods, and he says, well, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll build big barns to house all my wealth and all my riches. And Jesus says, but God comes to him and says, this night is going to be required of you. You're going to die tonight. And what are you going to do with all those riches and wealth? You've been on this quest of eat, drink, and be married, and you haven't been very wise in taking care of the wisdom or the wealth that you've gotten. He says, you've laid up treasure for yourself, but you have no desire for spiritual riches, and you die without Christ. That's vanity. A man may have money, but that doesn't mean he knows how to invest it. He may have income, great income, but he doesn't know how to use it. He doesn't know how to save it. He doesn't know how to even spend it. He doesn't know how to appreciate it. He hasn't learned how to value it, and he hasn't learned how to serve God with it. So we need to come back and say, okay, wait, is my aim to have money? Or my aim to have increase? We're going to find that, yes, it's a gift to God, but you can be chasing around something that God has no intention of giving it to you. Right? And even if you did possess it, it doesn't necessarily mean you had the wisdom to take care of it and use it correctly. You see how this can become a trivial pursuit. Thirdly, then, wealth means more than simply having money. It's not just a matter of, you know, having dollar signs. Two examples that are provided in the text in verses 3 through 6 are, he says, a man beget 100 children. Boy, that guy is wealthy in kids and maybe a little lack of brains. But he has 100 children. I mean, think about it. Solomon may be speaking of himself right here. I mean, because no doubt Solomon would have had, in the arrangement of all these women that he had, I mean, he could have had, you know, a lot of children by them, couldn't he? But suppose he had 100 children, and then later on in the text, many years are in there. So he's got a wealth of offspring, and he's got a wealth of life. But this wealth of life, this wealth means more than just having money. He has done little with his kids, and he's wasted all of his days. We can waste our money, we can waste our time, we can waste our investment of into our children. The bottom line then, in this first pursuit that is, again, trivial by the testimony of Solomon to us today, is this. The vanity seen in chasing increase to excess is that a man might have it without having the capacity to enjoy it. We need to be very careful. If we're going to chase these things down, we need to know how to rightly use it. So when my wife and I, when we were pregnant with Gavin, he's the first, numero uno in the offspring of children for the Currington household. We got the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. We wanted to know all the changes that were happening in my wife and the tummy getting bigger and everything. What's going on? What's the process that's happening? What's the process mentally going on with the woman? And what's the process going on with her spouse? You see? So we needed to know what to expect. Now, after all the rest of them, I think we figured it out. So we didn't need to have the book, but maybe it became a doorstop. But in every area of life that I'm in currently, I think it would be good and wise for you and I, in every area of life that we're in, okay, I've got this job. I better learn something about this job. I took the position over here at Chick-fil-A. When I was hired, when he hired me, that very day when he extended my offer, in the offer as a director, he put in there that, and of course this is the former operator, he put in there that I'm going to help leverage resources for you for development. And I thought, well, that's great. And I said, so does that mean that, you know, if I buy a book that is in connection with your value system, that you would reimburse me for the book? He said, absolutely. So I got on Amazon and I bought every Chick-fil-A related book I could find. And I came back with a receipt. He said, "Well, I didn't anticipate this. But you said so in your offer." And so I said, he said, yes, I did. He said, "I will reimburse." And so on my next paycheck, it was reimbursed. So I went through and I read everything. I mean, the book called It's My Pleasure. Eat More Chicken, Inspire More People. I even got the one about, you know, how God makes men. I mean, there's a Truett Cathy thing on boys to men. Not the band, but boys. Anyway, some of you lived in the 80s and the early 90s, you remember it. Yeah, horrible. Peg leg pants and boys and men. Silliness. Okay, so I wanted to find out more about the company. I wanted to find out more about what was the value system and everything. Why? Because now I to whom much is given, of him shall be much required. The same principle is found in here. So you had money. You better learn how to invest it. You better learn how to spend it wisely. You better learn how to appreciate it. It's up to you and I as parents to help our children appreciate, to value, to learn how to invest, to learn how to save, to learn how to spend on the right things, the increase that God gifts to us. Because although he may gift you the possession, necessarily do you have the wisdom to take care of that increase? And so that's the first trivial pursuit. We're pursuing after things that we don't know how to take care of it once we got it. Okay, pardon the illustration. You're chasing parked cars. Or you're chasing moving cars. What is a dog that finally grabs hold of that car? What is it going to do with it? Never thought about that. Just chasing it down. Once you get to the car, what are you going to do with it? You can't put it in your mouth. You can't use it as a chew toy. I mean, so what? You caught up to the car, but you can't do anything with it once you get it. It doesn't matter how big of a dog it is. You can't do anything with it once you get it. And that's what we're doing in our aim of life. Second pursuit. Pursuit number two is pursuing industry. And I put it that way just because I like my outline to be cute. Okay, so we have increase, wealth. We have industry, labor, work, right? So you're pursuing work to a trivial aim. You're chasing down work because you want to work hard, and you want to work hard maybe so that you can go back to number one and have more. I work hard so that I can have more. Well, then maybe yours is a blending of these two pursuits. You've just merged them. Now your one-lane road has now become a two-lane highway, to where now I'm chasing down two aims at the same time, both of which Solomon helps us understand at the end of it all, it's a dead-end street, it's a trivial pursuit, it's of little worth to you. Solomon summarizes in verses 7 through 9, he says, all the labor of man is how he begins it, saying that it is for his mouth. In other words, you're going to eat everything you get. You ever find that you eat all your money away? Some people do. It's not wise to do that. Some of us eat all of our money. You say, where does all your money go? I think it goes to my belly. Because I can't resist this. And I heard that we may be getting a Schlotsky's Deli in Ardmore. Now, I heard that. I hear a lot of things. 45% of them are not true, I hope. But, okay, now if we do that. You know what? When I hear Schlotsky's Deli, I don't hear Schlotsky's. I hear Cinnabon. And I got to stay away from Cinnabon. So I'm thankful I don't live underneath Ardmore zip code. And I hope they don't put it anywhere where I travel. Because it's a hard thing. I mean, I'm supposed to resist temptation. But I don't want to have temptation build a nest on my forehead. I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to, you know, it'll be around me all the time. I'll smell it all the time. I'll just see the sign looks attractive. Seeing the sign, and I think of the times that I ate a Cinnabon. I've never been dissatisfied with Cinnabon. In fact, I scrape the cardboard after it's, you know, just because of the cream cheese icing, and it's very difficult. Don't get me started about the one that they have next to the Cinnabon that's got all the nuts drizzled on it and everything too. I was like, what are you doing to me? What do you want? Yup. You gonna have this? You gonna have that? Uh-huh. You ever feel like that? I can't choose between both. I'll just have both, and I'll claim to myself I'm only gonna eat one bite of both. And then when they're both gone, you got it dripping from your face, and you're like, I'm sorry it happened so fast. Well, these temptations that come our way, In this case, he says, all the labor for man is for his mouth. Ultimately, you have to sustain your life. You do have to eat. We were talking before the service about fasting and in a kind of a neat program that I heard was going on. And I think that's interesting. But the hours do come in the day when you have to eat. You have to, because God has designed our body to take care of food. And this is the fuel for our body. Most of us are putting the wrong kind of fuel, Cinnabon, in our body. But Paul even says, if a man would not work, neither should he eat. I'm hungry. And well, if you're going hungry, you're going without food, it may be an indication they have been going without work also. But if life is going to be sustained, then we have to eat and we have to be industrious. Most people look at work as an opportunity for me to advance over the competition, to advance myself above my coworkers, to build a legacy that I might leave behind to my children, or to just basically impress my peers because of all my success. These are wrong reasons, wrong aims. Ultimately, you need to work so you can eat. Now, that's the very bottom line. Now, I mean, obviously, if you go find a job that you enjoy doing, you'll never work a day in your life. You've heard that told, and I believe that too. I mean, so if I have to work because I have to eat, I might as well do something that I enjoy doing. Well, amen. Thank you, preacher. You're welcome. God gave man work in the garden. Man made work labor. God gave, before there was ever sin, God gave man a job. I want you to serve me by naming the animals. I want you to serve me by taking care of the garden. Man sinned. God said, now the ground will bring forth thistles and thorns. It'll be hardened and so forth, different soil types. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. In other words, you're not going to eat unless you labor. So God gave work as a blessing. Man made work labor and toil, and sweat and blisters come as a result. So if we load ourselves with work or industry, industry simply means systematic labor, or if you prefer, habitual effort. If we fill our lives with industry so that we might become successful in the eyes of men, our goal and our aim is worthless. And Solomon's trying to take our focus, quit looking at impressing your buddies by your job. Let's aim your focus back on working ultimately to provide. I work so that I may provide. I might as well do something that's providing for a lot of people in the work I'm doing. Do you understand that? Okay, so I have a family that I have to provide for. Guess how I do it? By pastoring people. What am I providing to you? This is brilliant. I love this. I'm providing truth for you so that in return you'll provide me the salary I need so that I can provide the bread and the resources, the shelter I need for my family. This is a beautiful thing. In other words, I get to do what I enjoy to do and you pay me for it. I enjoy to eat. I enjoy to have a roof over my head. I enjoy having clothes on my back, and my family does as well. So I have to find a job that is going to provide that salary, that income, to where I can do it. But I better find something that I'm also providing a service for others at the same time. If you want to really enjoy your life, do something that provides a service for other people. Be passionate about it then. So not to skip on over into leadership and influence and so forth, but I think that there's something to learn by this example of Solomon. Well, here's why it's so trivial. Let's consider this. So from wealth, we're now moving to the second status, right? So we've got this trivial pursuit of income or increase. We got a trivial pursuit of industry. Industry, if I work so much, I'm going to obtain this status before my peers, okay? Number one, status might become the result of our labor, but it must never become our aim. You're going to receive status because when the boss looks down and says, whoa, look at all of this person's getting done in connection with everybody else and what they're accomplishing. This person is accomplishing a lot. I'm going to bring them into my office and advance them beyond their peers. I'm going to elevate their position, elevate their salary or so forth. And now there's a status that you've arrived at. Status, no doubt, will come as a result of our labor, but it ought not be our quest. Some of us are just looking for prestige. We're looking for fame. We're looking to be built up. We're looking for stardom. And in fact, I almost used that. instead of status, I almost use that the Hollywood term, stardom. I used to use, stardom might become the result of our labor, but stardom ought not to be our aim. Our focus ought not to be on status, having status over others, as if life is a competition between me and you, and I'm going to come out on top. That should not be our aim. Genesis 11, verse 3 and 4, go to, says the people at Babel, let us make, go to, let us build, let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad. They were looking, they were interested in having a name for themselves, and God tore that whole structure down and divided them and confused their languages. Who wants to work without recognition? Nobody. Everybody wants to be recognized. But you don't work so that you may be recognized. I open up usually, and I have one who applied for Chick-fil-A here recently in our congregation this morning, and probably, I can't remember everything. I know we talked about a lot of things, but and she starts tomorrow too, Christina. I'm glad to have her here this morning. But in that process, in that whole application, I want to know why they're here at Chick-fil-A, because there's a lot of places hiring. And when I see somebody that comes to Chick-fil-A, and instantly I can say, whoa, they're making eye contact, we're sharing a smile, speaking enthusiastic, we're making a connection. When I see all of that, I see, you know what, this is a person that could advance their career anywhere. Why Chick-fil-A? Why here? That's a question that is often asked, and you say, well, okay, so you've been around these places, why are you coming to this place? Everybody wants to have recognition, and I've never heard anybody answer, well, I'd like to be recognized for my efforts. No, everybody says because I am in, if they come to Chick-fil-A, they understand maybe a little bit about, well, I like the fact you're closed on Sunday. Well, that's kind of a way down here. But if you understand anything about the organization and you say, you know what, I can get behind their value system. I can get behind the strength of the brand. And so I want to be a part of an organization that's going places. Okay, so now a person like that, they say, well, you are going places. I agree. I line up with your value system. And I want to work for a company that takes care of their employees. Whatever it is, never have I ever heard anybody say, I'd like to have recognition and that's why I want to work for you. Because you will recognize me and put my name in lights. Nobody does that. But everybody wants it, right? Everybody wants recognition. I want to be recognized for the things I do right. I don't want to be recognized for the things I do wrong. At the end of the day, here's all the things you did wrong. I don't want to be in that group. Although I normally lead that group. Yet there's a danger in laboring for status that makes for a vain pursuit. We need to be very careful. Solomon says, I had it. I had status. And I made it my aim. I excelled myself over everybody. But it didn't bring happiness. Second thing about status is a craving never completely satisfied. Status is a craving never completely satisfied. And verse 7 is where you can read about this. If you've got to be praised by others for every exertion of energy done, you've lost sight of why God gave you the work in the first place. Now, by the way, we need to be very careful about this, especially in a church environment. The pastor never said from the pulpit that I vacuumed. I wish everybody knew that I'm the one that's scrubbing the toilets around here. And sometimes, well, I won't go into it. We need to be very careful because we all do want recognition. But if we have to be recognized for doing our job, I mean, just continually do your job. Somebody is no doubt later on going to recognize it, but don't make it your aim. It is a craving and you'll never be completely satisfied with, well, I was recognized for this, and I was praised for this, and I was praised for this, but, you know, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? I need more. It's never enough. And then, thirdly, status is not the promised result of work. If a man would not work, neither would he be recognized. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. You see? So, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your status in life. No, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. You see, so the end result of work is so that you may have provisions. You say, well, who provided the work? God. Who provided the provision? God. You know, and by the way, God may provide the status, just don't make it your aim. When it becomes your aim, you're pursuing industry for the wrong reasons. Should you work? Yes. Should you work hard? Absolutely. Should work be in and of itself the end result of your life? No. Because then you're failing to remember about your family and about your children and raising them rightly and sharing a life with others. Well, the third pursuit, let me give the bottom line on that one. The vanity in chasing industry to excess is that a man might seek the wrong person to judge his efforts as well done. This is the vanity. Vanity number one was seen in chasing it without the possessing the capacity to enjoy it. I chased it, I got it, but I don't like it. Buyer's remorse. Okay? Then the other one is this seen in chasing the industry to excess is that I'm looking at other people instead of God to pronounce well done on my life. Do you not want to hear Him say when you get to heaven, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Yes, of course, I do too. Well, if you want to hear Him say well done, why are you seeking well done from everybody else? It's going to happen. It's not that we don't want it, and maybe even that we don't need it. But you shouldn't desire it over the provision that God provides. Now, what's going to happen is you're going to work hard, you're going to be your labor, and somebody's going to recognize you and say, man, you're doing a great job. But don't look for the great job. You can't expect it, however. If you do right and you're serving underneath the right kind of boss, you can expect some praise coming down the road. Now, let me close this down with the third insight, I guess. And it is the word insight. So we've got from increase to industry, and now we've got insight. Some people are pursuing insight only in their life to the excess, making it a trivial pursuit. Insight is perception. It's the power to see into a situation. It's having all the answers. I meet a lot of insightful people. In fact, there are some insightful people that are 20 years my junior. There's some insightful people that are 5 and 6 years old. So age is not a restriction on insight. Some people have some answers for us. Maybe you just don't want to hear the answer, but it's truth. Man wants to make sense of it all. Man wants to understand his life. Man wants to understand death and so forth and the meaning of life. Not everything in life is as easy to comprehend. This is why it becomes a trivial pursuit. Let me give you the thoughts then. Because having the answer doesn't alter the outcome. It's a trivial pursuit because, okay, so what if you knew? I can't understand why my dad did this. I don't understand why my mom did this and my husband did this and my wife did this and my children are doing this and I can't understand why. Okay, the bad thing has already happened, right? In fact, that's what the scripture says. This has already come to pass, or this has been done already, right? This, of course, you can read this in verses 10 through 12. That which is done already, it's already been done. If you had the answer, does it change the outcome? What's happened to you has already happened to you, and still you want to know why. Deal with the fallout. The why is irrelevant right now. Maybe later on you need to learn and kind of go back and mastermind. Okay, now why? Let me meditate upon that because I don't want it to happen again. Right? Okay, maybe later on. But right now it's kind of crisis mode. I got to repair. I've got to reassess things. And what are my values at this structure or this point in my life? Having the answer doesn't alter the outcome. That which has been is named already. Even if we learn the why, we can't reverse time and undo what has been done already. Okay? I would like to undo several things that I've said so far. It's already been done. What I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of craft the sermon in such a way that I could get it done in 30 minutes or less. But I'm just not that guy. And you've been very patient with me. Secondly, because often the answer doesn't satisfy the curiosity. Okay. Illustrate it for you. Go brush your teeth. Child says, oh, why? I don't understand why I even have to do this. And then you go into this long 5-minute discourse about cavities, about gingivitis, about the value of a pretty smile. Yes, bad breath. True. So you go through all of this right here, and your 5-year-old's like, and you're like, I didn't even make a dent. I gave you the answer. And they're like, can I have some candy? So even though you gave them the right answer, it still didn't satisfy their curiosity. Why? They don't have the capacity to understand the answer even if you gave it. Okay. Philosophical question. Why is there evil in the world? If God is good, why doesn't He stop the bad? If you had the answer to that, now you say, no, by the way, let me time out, parenthetical thought, I'll step back in the pulpit in just a minute. Okay, the answer to that is clear. God put your bad on His good at the cross so that you might have eternal life.
Amen.
God's not responsible for the evil in the world. We are. But He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die in our stead.
Amen.
So that ultimately good wins in the end and you have eternal life. Okay, now I'm back. Okay, so but I have to go back into the, why is there evil in the world? How come bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't it the other way? How come a guy who murders a bunch of people, how come he gets, you know, maybe a life without parole or something like that in prison, but he does not just killed, but what about the people that he killed in that life? Shouldn't he suffer? And so we see all these injustices and we see all of these evils and we want to know the answer. The fact of the matter, if you were to ask a murderer, why did he murder? He'd say, I wanted to. Why did you rape that person? I wanted to. No, I mean like deeper than that. I really wanted to. The fact that people do dumb, all that, our children do something silly. Why'd you do that? I don't know. Has that ever happened to you? Like, what do you, that's not an answer. It's not a valid answer. You can't just say, I don't know. You can come to God's judgment bar one day and He says, why did you do this and that and why did you not do that? I don't know. It's not sufficient. Some things we simply are not bettered for by knowing the answer. Why did God allow this person, this murderer, to live so long? And why does He cut down the infant so early? You can read this in the text. Knowing that answer will not make you a better person. There are some questions that even if you had the answer to, it still would not satisfy your curiosity. It's the answer. But you're like, well, that didn't help me. Not the answer you're looking for? You're looking for something spooky? Something mystical? Mysterious? Yeah? Okay. Well, thirdly, because the answer might never be found. Okay, so it's a trivial pursuit to go, I'm looking for insight into everything. I want to know why this happened, why this happened. I'm so curious. Okay, but the answer may not satisfy your curiosity. You may not be able to handle the answer. You might not be bettered by it. The answer didn't alter the income or the outcome because it actually happened and there's nothing you can do about it, but life goes on. And then some questions, the answer to that question is never going to be found, at least not on this side of eternity. In verse 12, Solomon illustrates this by a shadow. I love the wording here. He talks about this shadow. Consider a shadow. So I've got this question and I want the answer. And the answer is like a shadow. A shadow is not the substance of a thing. I mean, you can't go to a shadow and grab it. And I mean, you know, Peter Pan, you know, staple it to your toes again to where it follows you again. Chasing down your shadow. What an elusive thing to do. What a terrible waste of time. Chasing down our shadow. Chasing the wind. And some people were chasing down the answers to questions that they're never going to find. Because it's like a shadow. A shadow is constantly fading and always fleeting. I mean, round and round in circles. Chasing after your shadow, but you're never going to be able to capture it. A shadow is without details. You might be able to see a shadow on the wall. And if you're the only person in the room, you know it's your shadow. Well, at least you hope. If it's not your shadow, look around you. Look behind you. There may be somebody behind you. But you look at your shadow. Very few of us, I mean, like, you know, maybe because our hair part or spiked up and we can see that portrayed. But basically, it's a vague shape. You can't say, oh, look at the color of the eyes on that shadow. If there's color of eyeballs in the shadow, run the opposite direction. It's like a scary film, I remember, or something like that. Something in the darkness looking at you. If it's not your shadow, run. Go away. But there's details that are not found in a shadow. A shadow is emotionless. You never saw a shadow crying. A shadow is unaffectionate. A shadow is not going to come and give you embrace and give you a warm hug. So the bottom line with this trivial pursuit, if possessing all the answers to life is your aim, you're likely going to become frustrated by not having all the answers. you'll likely become frustrated and miserable by having them, just not, it's not enough. And you might become frustrated by having, just not understanding them. So it ought not to be your, be satisfied with the answers you do have. Be satisfied with the answers that you do have that you do understand. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? What a useless question that is. What a dumb question. It's not the right question. And if he did, why did he have a belly button? Of course, Dennis the Menace said because he'd look weird in swimming trunks. I know. And aliens wear purple hats. None of that makes any sense. It's nonsense is what it is. So bring it all down. Life, listen to this. Life, Solomon, after pursuing this, this, or this. These three aims. And maybe you could think of others that put in there, they're just not in the Bible. With these aims, he says, these are trivial, worthless, little worth, no value pursuits in life. Be careful that you don't become a sucker and follow these pursuits in life. Why? Because life is meant to be lived. Life is meant to be enjoyed every day with those you care about and with those who care about you. When you view your life as a collection of opportunities for having more increase, of working more industry, of learning more insights, you're drifting away from what God's purpose is for your life. Do you understand this? This is a brilliant statement. Perfect life does not exist. The perfect life does not exist. Real happiness will never come apart to us apart from God. And Solomon attempted to live a life apart from God, and he found out the temporal things of life are trivial pursuits. So you and I need to recognize. Now, this is where we come down to the end. This is where we're going to close down the sermon is this. The life that you're living presently, are you enjoying your life? Or are you enjoying fleeting moments of life? I'm only enjoying it until I get the next fix. And then after the fix, that fades. And then I'm chasing around, where else can I be satisfied? What else can I learn about? What else can I know about? What else can I cast my eyes on to bring me some kind of pleasure or satisfaction? All the things that you can find everything your heart's desire in this life and still not have the capacity to enjoy it all. Are you enjoying your life right now? I enjoyed the trip to church. I enjoyed walking into church. I enjoy preaching to my people. I'm going to enjoy my nap later on this afternoon. I'm going to choose to enjoy the trip home. I'm going to choose to enjoy lunch. We're having wicked white chili, I think. I don't know what the wicked is part of on the Lord's Day, but that's what it's called. But I'm going to enjoy myself. And tonight, coming back, I'm going to speak to you on the subject of dependability. And I'm going to enjoy myself. Now, are you going to return? For those of you who do not, the message was for you. Our Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to learn and grow. Thank you for giving us a mind. Thank you for all of our senses. Thank you for giving us a passion in our heart to help people. May we consider the value that people are to us, the value that people hold in their hearts, the potential they have to offer you. I pray, Father, your blessing be upon this invitation. May we truly go home and think about this subject. Are we enjoying our life? Are we chasing after something to our own demise? Are we as the flies on the picnic table when the jar of honey tumbled over? They dove into the honey only to have a wave of honey crush them over and destroy them. And they said, for a little sweetness in life, we have ruined ourselves. Is that us? If it is, Father, would you forgive us? Would you point us in the right direction? Lead us out of this mammoth cave of darkness. Help us to see clearly What is the pattern of life you have for us? And may we follow it. Maybe we challenge by it. Exhaust ourselves to chase after what you would have us to chase after. We do thank you and give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand to our feet?